Mark chapter 14 is where we find ourselves. Mark chapter 14, we're going to go through verses 27 through 52, so a good chunk here that we're going to be going through this morning. And as you turn there, I have to ask the question, have you ever lulled yourself into a false sense of security or assurance? Maybe it's been something that you've done hundreds and thousands of times, and so the next time you do it, I just know how to do it, and so I don't really have to think about it too much or prepare for it too much. Maybe it worked the first time, and so the next time is going to be the same. This can happen a lot in sports, where the more you practice and the more you play, the more confidence that you get, and more easy things tend to be, that you kind of forget the importance of the basics, importance of practice, importance of preparing. I played soccer, and so the more and more that I played and practiced and did those things, the more confident I got, to a point where a lot of times I didn't view practice as that important. I didn't take it as serious as I probably should have. Coaching soccer, I see the same kind of influence in a lot of kids today as well, that as they get better and grow and play more games, that they too see themselves as, well, I got this, it's no big deal, I don't really need to practice. And then you put them in front of the goal for a penalty kick, and they sail it right over the top because they weren't ready, they weren't prepared, they thought they were relying on their own confidence, and they missed it. I can call a time where I played softball as a grown adult, and because I was never really good at baseball, but the church played softball and they needed a player, and so I was like, okay, fine, I'll sign up to play some church softball. And with my competitive nature, I knew I wasn't good at hitting, but boy, could I play some defense. I could catch. I was fairly quick still because I was just coming out of college, and so I was still in somewhat better shape than I am now. And so there was a lot of times where I could play some good defense. And in fact, this game that I'm going to reference, the inning beforehand, I made a diving catch, like a forward diving catch to get the third out. And I was riding on cloud nine. I was so proud of myself. I was pumping and everything. And this is a grown adult, mind you. You can see how competitive I was. Like, I was not like a 14-year-old. I was like a 28-year-old diving and acting like I'm like the greatest player in the world, right? And just the competitive juices were flowing. Well, we go and we bat and we score some runs, and then we're back on defense. And the most routine pop fly comes my way. Like one where you barely got to move. I don't have to dive. I don't have to run. I just have to take like a step to the right, put my glove up and catch it. Easy. Easiest thing in the world. And I yelled out the famous words, I got it. I got it. Guess what? I did not have it. It bounced off the top of my glove, rolled all the way to the fence, and it was in the park home run for that team because of my non-preparedness, just thinking I could just do it, and it was just so routine that I completely forgot how to catch a ball, apparently. The trial was coming, and I was not prepared. In this morning's text, there's going to be a trial like no other. Jesus is going to face a trial that no one will ever face in that way. And the disciples, too, are going to face a trial. And this morning in our text, we're going to see how they prepare for the trial. We're going to see the trial that is coming. We're going to see how they prepare for the trial. And we're going to see the outcome based upon their preparations. So let's look at Mark 14, starting in verse 27. And again, we're going to tackle a lot of verses here this morning. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. As he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will." And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Let's open in prayer here over God's word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this morning, Lord, that we would have our hearts open, our eyes open, our ears to hear. Lord, that we would examine our own life here closely. Lord, that we would heed to the warnings in your word. Lord, that we would see the trials that are coming, the temptations that come our way, the persecution that is to come. And Lord, that we would find ourselves to be prepared. Lord, help us to take this and hold it near to our hearts this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more here. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First, we want to set the stage of what is coming. What is coming? Jesus tells them in the beginning parts in verse 27 that you will fall away. You will fall away. And he is quoting Zechariah because he says, as it is written. This is the Old Testament scripture. Zechariah 13, in that beginning part of that chapter, what God is speaking here is on the shepherds, the false prophets, the ones who are to come and their destruction and what's going to happen with the false shepherds. And the verses 1 through 6 are all about the false shepherds that are going to be there for Israel. But then we get to verse 7. And it says this in Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." What we see here then, this is a messianic. That instead of the fake shepherds, the false shepherds of the first few verses, there is a true shepherd to come. But notice he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate." This is the God-man. This is Christ. This is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And notice one thing here, because this is going to be a theme that we need to hold on to for the remainder parts of Mark. Who's the one who called the sword? Who's the one whose sword is in his hand? It is God who is the one who swings the sword. It is God the one who raises the sword to take down the true shepherd. As it says in Isaiah, that it pleased the Lord to crush him on the cross. It is God's doing, God's plan, God's purpose, God's wrath, but God's love at the same time. And he says this true shepherd that is to come, Jesus says, and he's been clear, right? He's been the Passover lamb. He's the true shepherd that is to come. And this sword is coming. The sword is coming. That's the trial that Jesus is going to face. The wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon him for the sins. For he became a curse. That he's going to be under the full wrath of God in just a few moments. It's not now, it's not days away. It's not months away. It's just hours away from that. That's the trial that Jesus is coming to be faced with. But the disciples here, we see their trial that's coming, that the sheep are going to be scattered. So the disciples have a trial coming. Are you going to scatter? Are you going to flee? Or are you going to stand firm with him? Are you going to scatter? Are you going to flee? Or are you going to stand firm? We see Peter in the beginning parts. He knows that this trial is coming. He expects it. Right? It's not like Jesus has been hiding this. In fact, Peter just says, "I'm not going to fall away. In fact, those other guys might fall away, but there's no way that I fall away." Peter almost seems like he begins to understand that death will be a part of this as well. Even if I have to die with you. Maybe what Jesus has been teaching them on the road to Jerusalem for those months as they were traveling to Jerusalem, and every time that Jesus taught about his death coming, and they tried to ignore it, tried to change the subject, maybe it started to get to Peter. And we see that he was very convincing, because by the end of the verses here, that he says, "No, it's never going to happen." By the end of it, all the disciples were with him. They all agreed, "Yeah, we will never do that. We're with Peter here. We'll follow you to death. We got this." We understand this. And so we know that trial is coming. Jesus is going to face the trial of taking on the full wrath of God for the sins and the temptation to not follow through. And then we're going to see the disciples have the trial of are you going to stay? Are you going to stand firm? Or are you going to fall into temptation and flee? And these next verses, then we're going to see how they prepared. Let's first look at how Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, prepared for the trial. Verse 32 says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. The first thing that Jesus does to prepare is he prayed. He prayed. He goes to pray. In fact, this garden here of Gethsemane, this is where he would regularly pray. Every time he was in the area with his disciples throughout the Gospels, we see him go back to this garden, go back to this place where he would spend time in prayer. He would bring his disciples here many times to discuss the things of the ministry and to pray with one another. This is where they went, which tells us that this is a lifestyle that Jesus is doing. Notice how this is not just Jesus responding to a trial that is coming and being like, oh, now I better pray, as if this is now the only thing that he can do. This was a lifestyle to Jesus. This was what he just did. This was who he was. He spent time in prayer. He prayed constantly, consistently. It was a lifestyle by him. It was an instinct to him like breathing was, that he was praying at all times, praying to the Father to help. Whether he was in a trial or the trial was to come, he was constantly praying. He's constantly praying. He didn't just use prayer to get a quick answer to help his life in that moment and then forget about prayer the rest of the time. This was something that he was constantly doing, constantly doing. I reminded of Daniel when the king, Darius, decreed that you should not pray any longer. It's not like Daniel then was like, oh, that who does that king think he is? Now I'm going to pray more openly than ever before so the king sees it and I rebel against that king. Daniel is just like, I can't do that because this is just what I do. This is my life. I pray. And if he has a problem with it, then so be it. He didn't have to change anything. He didn't have to answer and swing the pendulum so far the other way to make a point. This is just who he was. This is what Jesus did. He prayed. And brothers and sisters, if God in the flesh, if Christ in his humanity needed to come to God in prayer for help and for support and for strength, how much more do we need it? How much more do we need to be on our knees in prayer to him? The trial is coming, and it weighs heavy on him. It weighs heavy on him, as we see in verse 33 and 34. He took him, Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. He was grieved to the point of death. The other gospel account says he was sweating blood. The troubled is the Greek word to be terrified. There was a fear in him. It kept him up. Have you ever at night been so anxious about something that's coming the next day? It could be like a presentation at work. It could be something that's coming down the line or maybe a day that you just seem to be dreading that's coming, and it keeps you up at night. You can't really fall asleep and you're just so worried about it and struggling with it. This is Jesus says, I'm grieved to death. It's heavy sorrow on my heart. I know what is coming. I'm troubled by it. And he goes to pray. A few things that I want to point out about Jesus' prayer that we could learn from the prayer life of Jesus is, number one, Jesus knows God in his prayer. He knows the Father. He knows his character. He knows his power. He knows his love. Notice he calls him Abba, Father, Daddy. He knows that there's a relationship there. He cries out to the one who loves. He cries out to the one who cares. He cries out to the one who watches over, who protects. He cries out to his Father. He has knowledge of who God is, of who the Father is. And I ask, when we pray, do we know who we're really praying to? Are we praying in that way? Are we praying knowing the Father, knowing his love, knowing his mercy, knowing his grace, knowing who he is, that we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father? Do we cry out that to him? Or in our prayers, are we just praying to something of our own imagination? Are we praying to a God of our own creation, of our own mind? Or are we praying to the God who created all things, who is sovereign over all things? Do we understand whom we are praying to? We must know God in our prayer. We must know the Father in our prayer. Number two, notice how Jesus asks. He petitions. He asks, he petitions. He says, is it possible? If it's possible, can this cup pass from me? Is there another way? Notice how Jesus is asking. He's not demanding. He's not declaring. He's not decreeing these things. And if anyone, God in the flesh, Jesus himself, he had the power to declare. He had the power to decree. He had the power to demand if he so chose to do so. There could have been another way that he could have done. He even says later on that he could have called an army of angels. He could have just slipped away like he did so many other times in this. He says, there is another way. He asks. He humbly asks. So many times I think I've heard prayers in churches that demand, that decree, that do this thing, that I demand this and I declare this, and as if they say those things, then it just makes that prayer all the more focused, where like you're twisting God's arm, that if I declare and decree and demand, then for sure he's got to respond now because I added that word to it. And so many people pray in that way, as if it's more powerful prayer because they add those words to it, as if they're giving God an ultimatum, trying to twist his arm to get a response out of him. Well, if I say this, then for sure he'll respond in this way because I said this. Let us go the way that Jesus showed us, that we ask, that we petition. We don't demand. We don't decree. Yes, we make our request known. The Bible says that we can make our request known to him. We can come to him, but we come humbly. We come before him. As Isaiah said, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. We understand where we are and where he is. And when we come to him and we ask and petition, we don't demand it. We don't decree it. We don't declare it as if we declare it, he has no other choice but to respond to our prayer now. Let our hearts be watchful of that in our prayer. Number three thing that we see from Jesus is he was specific in his prayer. Specific in his prayer. Not pacific. Sorry if I said that. I struggle with those two. That seems on a constant, regular basis. Specific in his prayer. He says, can this cup pass from me? It's direct. He's making a direct quote. He wants it to be passed. He prays exactly what he wants to happen. He makes his request fully known to him. We too can pray in this way. We too can be specific in our prayers. We too can be that with him. I think of Nehemiah, who is going to go before the king, and before he does, he prays. And the king would have no reason to let him go, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to do any of those things that Nehemiah was hoping the king would allow him to do. But Nehemiah, in his prayer, in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, he prays this prayer that says, help me have favor in front of the king. Help the king's heart to be softened. Help him to see the need of Jerusalem and the walls to be built. We understand our role in this, that Jerusalem deserved to be destroyed, that we deserve to be exiled. But forgive us. Remember your word of forgiveness. Have mercy on us and help the king find favor in me. And you know what the response of the king was because of this prayer? Because he was specific in his prayer? It went beyond his expectation. The king even gave him soldiers and materials and things to help build the wall even faster. They built the wall around the city of Jerusalem in 40 days. Have you seen how long it takes road construction in any area? Way more than 40 days. These guys built the whole city wall in that amount of time. Be specific in our prayers. Make our requests known to him. And number four, we see that we always pray for God's will to be done. Yes, we're specific. Yes, we make our prayers known. But we do it with our open hands, saying, your will be done, Father. Not mine, but your will. And prayer is aligning our will to his will. That we know that as we pray and as we read his word and as we spend time in prayer, our will is aligning with his will more and more and more. So Jesus prepares, number one, by praying. Jesus prepares also by trusting in God's word. Trusting in God's word. So he prays and he also trusts in God's word. Like I said before, Jesus knows that his death is approaching. As his way to Jerusalem, he's told the disciples this three times in short order. Mark 8, verses 31. Mark 9, verses 30. Mark 10, verses 32. We see over and over and over again, Jesus going back to the Old Testament, saying, how are you guys missing this? You're supposed to know the Old Testament. You're supposed to know the law. Can you not see that a suffering servant is to come, that the Messiah must suffer? It's not just me making this up, guys. It's not just a new teaching that is coming down the line. This is what the scriptures have said. And Jesus trusts in that. Even when he says that they're going to fall away, Jesus knows the rest of Zechariah 13:7. He tells them that they're going to fall away, that the sheep are going to be scattered. But he knows the verse, or the part of that verse that came right before it, that the sword will be raised against him, that he's going to stand for and give answer to the sins. He's going to become a curse for us. He understood that. And he knew it was God's word. He knew it was God's plan. He knew this is why he has come. This is the job that he was to fulfill, and he found hope and peace in God's word, even in the midst of the trial, that this is God's plan. God is working something. There's a bigger thing than just me here in this. Now, just because it's God's word doesn't make it easy. When God's word, there's times where we read God's words and it's tough. It's a tough teaching. It's tough for us to obey. We don't want to. Culture says we don't have to. Culture says go this way instead of that way. Believe this instead of that. And when we get into God's word and we're challenged with it and we're struggling with it and we're convicted by it, it can be hard. It's not easy. Just because we trust in God's word and we know it's God's word doesn't make it any easier for us to just be like, yeah, I'm going to obey that, right? Just because it's there, it doesn't make it easy. I think at times we can lose sight of this with Jesus as well. That Jesus, just because he is God in the flesh, did not belittle in any way the wrath that was to come on him on the cross. It did not make it any easier for Jesus, just because he was God in the flesh, to endure the cross. Didn't make it just something, a joyous thing for him just to go and do. Sure, he did it with joy. He did it with love. He did it with us in his mind, the names graven in his hands. But it was beyond the beatings. It was beyond the lashes of the whips. It was beyond the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Beyond the nails driven in his hands and feet. He finds the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule that he would come from. That is not what is bringing him to grieving of death. That is not what is troubling him so much. In fact, there is many martyrs who are going to come after him, who are going to go to the cross, who are going to come to the sword. And we see in many books of the martyrs of the early church, they go with songs of praise on their lips as they walk to the block, as they walk to the cross. They sing praise of hymns to the Father. They pray for forgiveness of those who are about to swing the sword on them. As they come to that time, they filled with the Holy Spirit. They sing songs of praises. They forgive. They pray for those. Some of the most amazing speeches are done by the people who are about to be burned at the stake, or cut in half by the sword, or beheaded for their faith in God. It was not Jesus facing the cross that troubled him so, but it was the cup that was to come. It was the cup that was to come. I think at times it's hard for us to fathom God's wrath. It's hard for us to even really begin to comprehend it or to understand it. It's almost like it's kind of hidden from us in a way. We get a glimpse of it in Revelation, but it's hard for us to really view it. Maybe it could be all the things that God has done for us, that we don't seem to understand the wrath. Maybe it's all the blessings that we get so undeservingly. Maybe it's all the talk of God's love and mercy and grace that we hear so often about. Maybe if we look at our own life and see all the ways that God could have definitely poured out his wrath upon us and he did not, that we kind of seem to act as if it wasn't really there, or if it's not that big of a deal that is coming. Even those who are under the wrath of God right now, it says the wrath of God abides on them for those who are not believers, and yet we still see them receive things of blessing. And it rains upon them. Their fields are watered just as much as a believer's field are watered. And so it's hard for us to fathom God's wrath that is to come, but Jesus says it's terrifying. Jesus is terrified to the point where he's bleeding sweat of what is to come. He is going to be completely alone, isolated. He becomes a curse for us, taking on the sins of all of those who are his. All of those who would believe in him, he takes on all of those sins, past, present, and future. And it's laid on him as if he committed them. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon him completely. God will turn away and swing that sword that we saw in Zechariah 13. God's wrath will be poured out upon him. Jesus was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. In order for that debt to be cleared, he had to be fully man. He had to live as we were to clear our debt. And so he faces this as a man as well, something that we could barely even fathom. And he holds to God's word, knowing that this is for why he came. This is why he is here. Before we go on to the last part that Jesus prepares for, I do need to stop and ask this. Judgment, God's wrath, I have to ask, was it paid for you this morning? Was God's wrath paid for you? It was either paid by Jesus on the cross or it will be paid by you. Is your debt clear this morning? The third thing Jesus did, first he prayed, he trusted in God's word, and because he did those things then, he held on to the promises of God. He held to the promises of God. In verse 28 of our verses here, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. There's the promise. Each time Jesus taught on his suffering, on his death, right, there was always the hope, the promise of him being raised again, him coming back. The temple will be destroyed, and 3 days later, it will be raised up. Jesus is the new temple. He is coming. The resurrection is after the death. There's hope in that. And notice how he says this. He says this as a truth statement, as a truth claim. As he says it with such guarantee that it is as if it already happened, that there is no doubt in his mind that the resurrection will come. God promised it in his word. God promises it, and I'm going to hold on to that promise that it is going to happen. And Jesus says, hey, after that, 3 days, I'm going to be with you in Galilee. I'm going to raise from the dead. He says it so matter-of-factly that is as if it was something that's already happened that they should already know and be living out in the first place. This is what faith is it not? As Hebrews 11 says, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of the things not seen. Is that not it? That we are assured? Sure, we can't see heaven. We can't see Christ's second coming. We don't know when that is. But are we so not assured in that promise that we live it out as a reality in our life? That this is our lifestyle of following God, of obeying him and obeying his word and spending time in prayer, spending time in church, spending time in his word. All of those things we do because we are assured. We live it out as if it has already happened, that heaven is here already, and that this is something that we can obtain already. It convicts us and moves us to action. This is what holding on to the promises of God does for us. I think so many times we see the circumstances of our life and the things that are going on, and the trials get so loud and the sorrows get so big and the world gets so scary that we drown out the promises of God. We don't hold on to them like Jesus does here. We don't look at them as a certainty anymore and we lose hope. Instead, we must hold on to the promises. Hold on to the promises. Jesus holds on to this promise that there will be a resurrection, that I'm coming back. There's a promise there. Jesus also held on to the promise that the Father hears his prayers, that he hears his prayers. As 1 John 5:14, that says that we can have confidence that God hears us, that God hears us. 1 John 5:14, that as we pray, God hears our prayers. It's a promise from God that he hears our prayers, that when we come to him and ask and petition, as we humbly come to him and we pray, he hears our prayers. It's a promise that he gives us. Luke's account tells us that God hears the prayer of Jesus and sends an angel to comfort him. Sends an angel to comfort him. That Jesus knows that his Father hears him. He promises that he hears him. He also trusts the promise that God doesn't only hear our prayers, but he answers prayers. That he answers prayers. Jesus said that in Matthew 11, did he not? All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received, and they will be granted to you. God answers prayers. He doesn't just hear your prayers, but he answers prayers. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That God moves when his people pray. He moves. He's not bound to it, but this is one of the ways that he chose to bring about the means of his goodness, of his love, of his mercy, is through the prayers of his people. And he says, I move in those prayers. I hear those prayers and I answer those prayers. Is it always the answer that we want? Is it the answer that we expect? No. Jesus, can this cup pass from me? Is there another way? He received a no. Are you not glad that the prayer answer was no? So that he would go to the cross and die for our sins? It's not if Jesus was conflicted with that. He was always going. But it's to show us that our prayers aren't going to always be answered in the way that we want them to be. That sometimes God says, yes, here it is. Sometimes he says, no, it's not yet. It's not the time yet. No. And sometimes he says, wait, I'm working in something. And it will come down the line. Jesus prayed. Jesus trusted in God's word. Jesus held on to the promise. That's how he prepared for his trial. Let's look quickly as the disciples. How did they prepare for their trial that was to come? And we're going to see this in sharp contrast of what Jesus did. What Jesus instead. Instead, we see instantly that they relied on themselves. They instantly said, that will never happen. That's not going to happen. There's no way that that's going to happen. They relied fully on themselves. They held on to their own strength, their own power. They thought they had it under control. They were consumed with their pride that they could do this on their own, including, especially Peter. I wonder if they thought this the same way that I thought as that ball was coming to me. I got this. I've done this hundreds of times. I've been with Jesus now for 3 years. I've watched him do miracles. I've been in every teaching. He spent special time with me. I'm part of the inner group, right? I got this. No worries at all. I've seen Jesus work. I've heard his teachings. I got all his head knowledge. I can just rely on all that. I got this. There's no way. Sounds an awful lot like I've been to this conference. I've been to this camp. I've sat in this pew for the last 15 years. I have all these knowledge. I can answer any theological question that you throw my way. I got this. And then temptation comes. Trial comes. And we replace dependency on God, replace dependency on the work of the Holy Spirit. We replace the dependency on prayer and being in God's word with things that we've already thought that we have accomplished and could hold on to there. Our pride, our selfishness. And might I add that no matter how loud you say it, no matter how many times you repeat it, and no matter how sincere you think you are when you say it, does not necessarily mean anything. I yelled out to the top of my lungs, I got it, I got it. I sincerely believed that I had it fully under control when I was going to catch that ball. I yelled it out so loud that even the people who were playing on the other fields thought I had it as well. But it did not matter. It did not. Peter, loud, repetitive, consistently saying, I will not do this. So convincing that even the 11 or the other 10 were like, I'll follow Peter in this. He seems pretty sure. I'll just go along with him. He seems pretty sure I can probably do it too. Remember, they just got done arguing who was the greatest again, so Peter can't be the greatest if he doesn't fall. Well, now I got to. And so we see this internal pride battle going on. Don't be so focused on and rely on your past experience. Don't rely on your own understanding, as Larry read for us this morning. But they bought into their self-pride, everything that they've been through before. They thought they had it under control, but they didn't. They didn't. They were prideful. That's the way they prepared. First, they relied on themselves. Number two, they didn't heed to the warning of God's word. They didn't heed to the warning of God's word. Jesus quoted scripture to them. It wasn't that Jesus was just saying something to them as a mere thing that he was just saying as a passing notation for them to just hear. He was quoting scripture from them. He was quoting the Old Testament that they were going to fall away. He even doubles down on that and says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I prayed for you. I'm sure Peter was like, you said no, right? But Jesus says, I prayed for you instead. And guess what? You're going to betray me. You're going to run. You're going to deny me 3 times before it even hits 3 or 4 in the morning. You're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter just goes, nah, nah. There is no heed to the warning of God's word here. That instead of God's word bringing self-reflection, instead of him examining his own heart, instead of him pausing for a moment and saying, could this really be? He just pushes it aside, takes no heed to it. This is what we see where there is hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. That they hear God, but they're not moved by it. They don't do it. And sadly, so many people who come to churches are that very thing. They're hearers. They come every week. They hear God's word, and it brings nothing. They don't heed to the warnings. They don't heed to the convictions. They don't heed to the understanding of their dependency upon Christ. They hear it. They're here every week, but they don't do it. They don't act upon it. As the disciples, they treat it as just a mere option, an opinion, a suggestion that Jesus gives. At times, brothers and sisters, when we read God's word, as I said before, it's going to be challenging. There's going to be times where it convicts us to the core, times where we have to fall on our knees and see the sin nature that we have. There are going to be verses that don't really sit well with us there. at times, where we see certain things that are a struggle for us and challenge us to change or to review something or reflect on our own heart. And might I add that when we come to those passages, it's not God's word that needs to change. It's us that needs to change when we come to those verses. So because they relied on their own selves, their own pride, because they didn't take heed to God's word, their last preparation was they allowed the flesh to take over the spirit. They allowed the flesh to take over the spirit, as we see in the verses of 38 through 42. They kept falling asleep. Instead of praying and spending time praying as Jesus was exampling them for them to follow, like they have done so many other times in this garden, they fell asleep. They fell asleep. Remember, they were fine. They were comfortable. Peter thought he had this already. They were reliant on their own power, their own strength. They didn't take heed to God's word, and so they felt completely comfortable in what they were doing. And because of that, the spirits, though willing to die for Christ, though willing to stand with Christ in that moment, they did not prepare. They fell asleep instead. Now, I have to ask, can you blame these disciples for falling asleep? How many times have we, at times, begin to pray in our bed before we fall asleep, and we happen to get maybe like 2-3 minutes into our prayer, and the next thing we know, we wake up at like 6 a.m. and we're like, well, I wonder how that prayer ended, because I fell asleep. It's easy for us to do the busyness of life. Remember, the disciples had a long day, especially these guys. They were the ones who prepared the Passover meal, 2 out of the 3 here. They're the ones who were up early at 6 a.m. that same night to prepare the Passover meal. They had to go get the lamb, a sacrifice at the temple. They had to prepare all the bread and everything else that they were doing. They had to set up the table, right? They had to do all of these things. They were exhausted. They'd been up for near 20 hours at this point. They also heard the emotional stress. That's one of them is a betrayer. They haven't put together yet that it was Judas. They thought he was going to give money to the poor at this time. They still don't know who that is. And they also heard over and over and over again that the one whom they loved, their master, the one who they devoted their life to for the last 3 years, they understand he's on his way to die. They understand he's in a hostile environment, that they might lose him. So you have the emotional stress, and you have the tiredness of working all day. And you're struggling with that, and they become weak, and they fall asleep, and they fall asleep. And they do it 3 times. Jesus has to wake them up 3 times. Interesting that it happens 3 times, the same amount of times that Peter is going to deny, as if it was like a type and shadow, if it was a preview of Jesus saying, see, you can't even stay asleep. How do you think you're going to not deny me? You can't even stay awake. You fall asleep. You can't even stay awake 1 more hour. You can't stay watch. They fall asleep. They allow the flesh to take over the spirit. But there's an important part of this verse, or of this part here, is in verse 38. Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's important here, because this is what separates them from Judas, because they have a willing spirit. They have a willing spirit, and a willing spirit only is in those who believe, only those who are in Christ. The book of Romans is very clear on this. Before Paul gets to the most famous chapter in the book of Romans, Romans 7, besides Romans 9, I guess. But Romans 7 is a very popular verse where Paul is struggling in his own sin and in his own flesh as a Christian. But what did he say the chapters 1 through 6? His whole point was what? That those who are outside of Christ, no one seeks after God. No one loves God. No one runs to him. No one wants to do the will of God on their own, in their own fleshly desires. No one wants anything to do with him. They are enemies against God. They're not trying to please God. They don't have a willing spirit to please God. They can't. They won't. And so this willing spirit only belongs to those who are in Christ. In Christ. And so unlike Judas, who is a permanent fall away, the son of perdition, the one who is going to betray and stay in that, this is a temporary falling for them. They will be restored. This is when whom Jesus died on the cross for this sin that they are doing now. Is a temporary falling away. Is that not good news for us? That those of us who are in Christ and have a willing spirit, though at times we may fall, we may sin. The Bible says that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Is it not good news that he doesn't just throw us away then and say, enough with him. No more salvation for him because of this. But instead, it says that he is slow to anger. His kindness leads us to repentance, that he chastises those whom he loves. He brings it to our attention so that we come to him in repentance, of which he says, I'm going to the cross to die for this very thing. And he restores. He's going to restore them. And we're going to see that a little bit later on. So we see how they prepare. We see the trial that is coming. We see how they prepared, how Jesus prepared, how the disciples prepared. And now let's see what the outcome looks like in their preparation here. Let's see what the outcome looks like. In verses 43 and 46, Judas now comes. And he betrays him in the most despicable way that you could betray somebody in that culture, a kiss. And a kiss on the cheek here represented the closeness of a relationship, the closeness of a friend, the closeness of a family. This is the greeting that you would give to the one that you respect the most, that you love the most, that you hold dear the most. It's that intimate relationship of knowing them so well that you could come to them and give them a kiss in that sense. And this is how Judas chooses to betray Jesus here. And he brings a cohort, a Roman cohort, which is 300 to 600 soldiers to come. And they're now going to arrest Jesus. The trial is now here. The temptation is now here. And what is the outcome then that we see? Well, first, we see Peter fail right away. Peter jumps into action, as it says in verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew a sword. John tells us that it's Peter. I believe it's in John's account that tells us that it's Peter who swings the sword and chops off the ear of the high priest, the high priest's right-hand man, the slave that the high priest chose to be there with the Roman soldiers. He cuts it clean off, teaching us that my assumption that Peter was starting to get Christ dying on the cross thing in a few verses earlier was false. He didn't quite get it yet. He's still acting in the same way that when, after he called Christ the Messiah, and he pulls Jesus aside and said, guess what? You're not dying. I got you. There's no way you're dying. Well, Jesus has to say what to him? Get behind me, Satan. He wasn't ready for God's will to be done. Peter wanted to step directly in front of God's will and say, that's not happening on my watch. No way. No way is that going to happen. Peter might be trying to live up to his own self-confidence here by striking that. But we see Jesus heal that man. Peter fails right away, instantly. But we see how Jesus responds, prayed up, trusting in God's word, holding to the promises of God. He responds in courage and in power. Rudy says in verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus with full courage. Remember on his way to Jerusalem, the people who were following Jesus, not just the disciples, but the people who were following him, knowing that he was going to Jerusalem. Remember they were looking in awe at him, for he was leading this group, knowing that he was going to his death. And people were like, he knows he's going to a hostile territory. Look at the courage that he has here. And it shows us too that Jesus was fully willing to go to the cross. There is no hesitation in him whatsoever. In fact, this was all planned. Remember the secrecy of the Passover meal, so that Judas wouldn't know where the Passover meal was taken, because the Passover meal had to happen so he could institute the Lord's Supper. It had to happen. There had to be some secrets so that Judas couldn't figure out where to betray him. Where does Jesus go right after that? The most well-known place where Judas would know exactly where to find him when Jesus would be praying, in this garden that they've been to so many times. It's almost like Jesus led them here. He set where he was going to be betrayed by going to this garden. He was a part of that all together. It was all part of the predetermined plan. He was in full control. When Peter cuts off the man's ear and Jesus heals the man, he looks at Peter and says, do you not think that I could call down an army of angels from heaven and everything would just be fine? You've seen me slip away miraculously from groups of people like this who've been trying to kill me for the last 3 years. I have no problem getting away from this group. In fact, I think that this is why Judas knows this, and this is why I think the high priest brings 600 soldiers. They're expecting a fight. They've seen Jesus do some miracles. They're expecting something like that. That's why they bring so many soldiers with them. But Jesus, full of power, as he says, I am, and they all fall back, and full of courage, I'm coming with you. I'm not like a robber. I'm not going to fight you. I could escape, but I'm not going to. It's time. The time has come. The cup is here. The trial is here. And Jesus prepared by praying, by trusting in God's words, as he says here at the end of that, did he not? In verse 49, this is all coming to what? Fulfill the scriptures. I'm trusting in God's word, trusting in his promises, trusting in the plan of which I have come to do. The disciples, though, for sure, we already seen Peter fail, but the rest of the disciples, as we see. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. All the relying on their own self, not taking heed to God's word, letting the flesh take over. When the trial came, when the temptation came their way, they fell. They fell. They were not prepared. They were not prepared. We get these interesting verses in verse 51 and 52 about a young man. I believe, as many biblical scholars believe, that this is young John Mark here, that he was following, and he lived in this area, and some even believe that it was his house was nearby, or that they were staying in his house at times. And John Mark here, who is the author of Mark, the gospel that we're reading, he kind of inserts himself here, I believe, in this. He says, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free, and the linen sheet escaped, and he escaped naked. What's interesting about this is John Mark here, if this is truly John Mark, which I believe it is, in the book of Acts, he has another time where he has an opportunity to stand firm, to not flee, when he's with Paul and Barnabas, and yet he runs away just the same. He falls away. So he would understand this completely here, that this understanding of running and fleeing and falling away. And I think why it's added in here too is just to see the complete chaos of which they ran away. This wasn't just like a step away quietly, kind of sneak into a bush kind of thing. This was pure panic fleeing, right? The as you run away, as you try to flee, right? Mark wasn't even ready that he started running around in his underwear trying to get away, kids. Like, that's the chaos that's in here, right? Is this fleeing of chaoticness of fleeing, running for your lives, trying to escape. It's the ultimate fall, the ultimate denial. I'm not going to stand firm with Christ. I'm fleeing. I'm running. So as Jesus prepared, he stands firm, courageous, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. The disciples who relied on themselves, did not take heed to God's word, did not trust the promises, allowed flesh to take over their willingness. They fall. They flee. They run. They scatter. They're embarrassed. Well, this morning, unfortunately, I have some news for you. Scripture is very clear, such as in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that temptations are coming your way. There'll be times where you'll be tempted. Other times in Scripture, like in John 16, Jesus tells us, hey, trials are on their way. Temptation's coming, trials are coming, great sorrows are coming your way. Paul says in 2 Timothy, persecution is right around the corner, if not already there. In our life, brothers and sisters, we will face trials. We will face sorrows. We will face temptations. We will face persecution. And some of us in this room right now are saying, I'm in a trial. I'm struggling with this temptation that seems to be knocking on my door every single moment of every single day. I have to ask, how are you preparing? How are we preparing? Are we trying to be like the disciples and just rely on our Sunday morning and maybe our Wednesday nights to hold us through? Are we hoping that all the knowledge that I gained from any Bible study or camp or experience that I had at a conference, is that going to see me through? Are we holding on to church attendance and activity attendance to see us through this? Are we relying on our own power, our own strength, our own knowledge to get through? Are we sitting in a spot where maybe we're not in a trial, we're not in temptation, and we're just saying, I'm just fine? Guess what? Those are going to come fast. We need to take heed to God's word, that they're coming, that they're here. And if you live life long enough, you know that there's going to be trials. There's going to be times in the darkest of valleys. There's going to be times where you're on the mountaintop. Praise God for those times of peace and strength and times for him to rebuild your faith and strengthen you in those times. But guess what? There's a trial coming. There's sorrow coming. We live in a lost and fallen world. So we have to expect these things to come. Are we preparing like Jesus did? Are we preparing in prayer? Are we in God's word, taking heed to God's word, holding it in our hearts, and do we trust God's promises in all things so when the trial comes, when the temptation comes, we can say no. Nope. Nope, not falling for that again. You might have got me the last few times, but not this time. I know God's word. I know his promise. I'm prayed up. I have the Holy Spirit filled within me. No. When a trial comes, I'm putting my feet, I'm standing on the solid rock, not the sinking sand. I'm not going to be moved by this because I have faith, because I'm prayed up. I know God's word. I know his promises. I'm here. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, in any size room, Lord, because we live in a fallen world, we know that it's possible that many of us in here are dealing with trials, are dealing with temptations, are dealing with sorrows of life. Lord, I pray first off, Lord, that if we have relied on our own knowledge, if there is times, Lord, and to be honest, in my life, there is times where you do rely on your own knowledge. You do fall like the disciples fall in that, where we all have sinned. We all fallen short. But Lord, we are so thankful for your word that says, Lord, that we have a willing spirit. Lord, help us to come humbly before you and ask for repentance over those times where we did fall, over those times where we did become shaken because of the trials that came, or we did fall into temptation, or we did flee from persecution in fear of what people might say over the gospel that we have in our hearts. Lord, forgive us of those times. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is prepared. Lord, that we would be individuals who are prepared. Lord, that we would take heed to your word, Lord, that these things are coming, if they're not already here yet. And Lord, that we would be a church that is prepared in prayer, prepared, grounded in your word, and a church that holds on to those promises, holds on to those so closely. And Lord, we just thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, that brings these truths to us, that helps us remember these truths, that keeps us, that holds us, and makes us stand firm in you. And Jesus, we thank you for willingly going to the cross, for when we do fall, Lord, that we can come to you as a repentance, for you paid our sins on the cross. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. Help us humbly become before you and give you all the praise and honor and worship, for you alone are deserving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.